Okay, I think that's on. Is that okay? Everyone can hear me. Well, good morning, brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not confused. I'm just I'm looking out in the audience, and I saw on the program that this was a Sunday school session. So I thought, all right, it's a Sunday school session. I'll be different with the Sunday school students. And I look out there, and I'm thinking, where are they? So you're all brethren and sisters. So you're all the Sunday school teachers, I guess. Oh, would you have some Sunday school student? You're the only one here. So I did prepare something for, something for the 12-year-olds up to the 15-year-olds, but okay, we'll do a double take on that. We'll change tack. So good morning, brethren and sisters, and the older Sunday school students. Now, Matthew 25, in fact, what I'm going to do is I was going to roam around and go up there and talk to students, but you don't want me coming up there sitting next to you and, getting chummy with you, so we'll just do something a little bit more conservative. Okay, is the microphone on? Don't you love it when you've got to do a cut and paste and go, right, okay, take two. Gee, I'm glad I spent a lot of time preparing this. I had all these little activities to do with the kids. Now here we go. So, brothers and sisters, Matthew 25, many of us would know, some of us won't, is part of the Olivet Prophecy. And the real key to understanding some of the lessons in Matthew 25 are actually found in Matthew 24. And we need to get that stepping stone, as it were, or that backdrop to understand some of the detail that the Lord uses in that parable, or those two parables, the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. And the real key, I guess, begins in verse 42 of Matthew 24. So we'll have a look at verse 42 of Matthew 24, and we read the word that's very, very significant in the first parable of the wise and foolish virgins, because verse 42 of Matthew 24 says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Very interesting that you begin the section in Matthew 24 with a house, which is a national house, you see, because in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things." Now there's the house of Israel, there's the temple. "Verily I say unto you that there shall not be left one stone upon another that won't be thrown down." And then, of course, the Lord weaves through the prophecy with respect to the Mount of Olivet. So it starts with the national house and a calamity that would fall upon them. And then it ends very exhortational, because it zooms in on a personal house, from national to personal, and it becomes exhortational, you see. So therefore, in verse 43, "Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken up." Now, a thief comes to steal, normally. But the Lord's not talking about things that are taken out of the house. The focus is on the house itself being broken. Now, of course, many people in the days of Jesus lived in mud houses and they had no windows. So if a thief were to come in, the thief would actually dig through and damage the house. And therefore, the emphasis is on the digging or the burrowing through. The emphasis is on the house that becomes damaged or ruined. And therefore, the Lord goes on and says, therefore, in verse 44, "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, here's the introduction to the two parables in Matthew 25. "Who then is a faithful," the parable of the talents, "and a wise servant," the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. So the introduction to the two parables is in verse 45. Who's faithful? Who's wise? And the answer to those, that wisdom and that faithfulness, is found in those two parables. "Who hath made him ruler over his household to give him meat," or give them meat, "in due season." So isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that our responsibility is to nourish, give meat, brethren and sisters, in order that they may be made strong before they get sick? And that's the idea of the word meat, to nourish, to make strong before someone is in fact ill. And it's done in due season. And the idea is it's our obligation. There's no, well, I think I'll give my brother meat and I think I'll make my brother strong. It really is, the idea in the Greek is, it is our obligatory purpose in our life in Jesus Christ. So we have a faithful and a wise servant in verse 45, who feed and nourish the brothers and sisters. Some of us would be aware, in fact, I might even ask the question, so we'll make it a little bit more informal. The word household, does anybody have the idea of the word in the Greek? Household? Kind of like it follows this theme of actually strengthening and making strong brothers and sisters before they get sick. Does anybody have that word? Yeah, good, good. Therapia, from which we get... Who said that? That was good. Well done. So therapia, from which we get the English word therapy. So really we're a household of therapists. And we're there administering therapy in order that we stay well. It's better to give somebody vitamins and good food rather than try to fix them up when they've developed the illness, you see. Does anybody know where else the word is used? In fact, it's only used four times in the New Testament. I wonder if anybody has any notes in the margin. Once here and three other times. And a couple of the other times where it's used, it really does open up the meaning of this word, a house full of people who are administering therapy. Anybody have any other verses where it's translated as therapy? Luke chapter 9. Yes, it is, actually. And the verse? Verse 11. Good, let's have a look at that and see where we can find the word itself. This word, household. So Luke chapter 9, verse 11, what would it be translated as? Perhaps you'd look. Would you like to read that for us, please? Yeah, Luke 9, verse 11. Yeah, now there's your word healing. So in Luke chapter 9 and verse 11, it's translated as healing. So it's the same word there as household. There is another New Testament quotation as well where it's translated as healing. Anybody have that one? In fact, it's way, 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 way toward the end of the New Testament. In fact, it's even in the last book of the New Testament. So it's in Revelation, but if you're in Revelation 3, you're cold. But if you're in Revelation way, way back, 22. Excellent, 22:2. And yeah, let's just have a quick look at that one. Revelation 22:2, that's a lovely verse, and it really looks at the role that we will have in the future age. If we administer that role now, effectively, we will be part of it. So maybe, would you like to read that for us? Revelation 22, verse 2.
Remember what I screamed from first sentence. On either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation.
There's the word therapia. So it is a significant word. So it shows that Jesus administered this word to people. And it shows that we, in the age to come, will administer this word if we therefore understand that our role is now to nourish, not wait for our brothers and sisters to become ill. I don't know what the size of your meeting is. Do we have 60, 70 members at Victoria? 110. Well, there you go. That's a large meeting. That is a large meeting. We're at Salisbury, we have 90 brothers and sisters. We were at one stage where we had 130 members and 135 children. So our Sunday school was, in fact, we just reversed roles. We actually all sat up on the platform on prize night and let all the kids sit in the audience because they took up so much room. But often you'd go to the meeting and, you know, weeks and weeks would go by and you would not see a brother and sister and you'd almost forget that the brother and sister was part of your meeting. So we had to be ever alert to our brothers and sisters' needs. And if we didn't see them for a number of weeks, we had to be always asking, where is everyone? Well, we're busybodies. We weren't interfering with their life, but that's our life, isn't it? Where's sister so-and-so? Where's brother so-and-so? I haven't seen them for a number of weeks. The Bible class, their brothers and sisters, they haven't been to the Bible class for 10 weeks. There must be something wrong, surely. Why wouldn't a brother and sister want to come to a Bible class? Why wouldn't you want to be with your brothers and sisters learning about God's word? So that's the nourishment that we give. And we do it in a manner, a Christ-like manner. We don't go in there with the 4B2, as it were, and hit people over the head and say, you must. It's an appeal. And that's giving them meat in due season. Now, the opposite, the antipathy of that, or the antithesis of that, the opposite of verse 45, a faithful and a wise servant is, in fact, shown very clearly by Jesus when he says, verse 48, but if that evil servant set directly opposite to a faithful and wise servant, so verse 48 says, if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Now that's interesting, brothers and sisters, because sometimes in our prayers you hear brothers say, if our Lord delays. I don't think that Jesus is going to delay his coming. There's a set time that God hath appointed. It's the evil servant that says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. How does he show that? Well, the record says in verse 49, he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. Now I don't know whether anybody knows what the word smite means. Anybody ever done any boxing? I hope not. But I believe actually years ago I read a report that brethren years and years ago, I think way back in the late 1800s, they used to have boxing matches after the meeting. Does anybody remember that? It's true. I think that was Scottish actually, so that would probably explain it. But it was all done in good fun. They'd go out there and you know, after the memorial meeting, they'd have lunch and then they'd get the gloves on. Anyone read that? I read this just recently. You ever heard of that? It was fantastic. G'day, brother. Over there in the purple shorts, and hey, brother, over in the black shorts. And they'd get up there and they'd have a real go at each other and lift each other up when they'd, you know, knocked each other down. I suppose they got justification from Paul, because Paul used an analogy of the boxer, so I thought they were scriptural. But yeah, they used to have this fun boxing. Well, the word smite doesn't actually mean that. Does anybody know what the word smite means? This is the evil servant that says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And the Lord says, if you say in your heart, Jesus is not coming, then you will start smiting your brethren. Does anybody know what it means? Literally means. I just thought I might get somebody out from the audience and bring them out the front. I thought I'll enact this on them, but I'll be probably accused of assault or something like that if I did that. Anybody know what the word smite? Actually, the word smite means to pummel. So it means to get somebody in the corner. It's best if you get them in a corner. And all you do is you just keep pummeling them. Not just one keen hit. It's like that. Bang, 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 bang. You're constantly pummeling your brother. That's what the word smite means. However, brothers and sisters, to really understand, to thump and pummel with repeated blows. But that's not literally what we do. The idea of the word is found for us in the 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, look how sobering this is. If you turn with me to the 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12, you see the idea of what the evil servant does. So this is where the same word is used, actually, in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 12. We know the context, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at the meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through the knowledge or thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now we're getting to the word, brothers and sisters. Verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now the idea of the Greek word is actually in verse 12. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience. There's the word, wound. So back there, Jesus says the evil servant will smite his fellow servant. And there's the word used in Corinthians, you wound their weak conscience. So the point, brothers and sisters, is this. If we say in our heart that our Lord delays his coming, our lifestyle, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming. We don't believe it. It's going to be miles away, years away. And so we begin to live a lifestyle that is the epitome of what's in our heart. We don't really believe. And therefore our lifestyle will then create a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. And therefore we are continually pummeling them and giving them repeated blows. What a sobering lesson. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ says that evil servant actually wounds another by example and by action. Now that's the setting of these parables. And therefore, the issue is, who is a faithful and wise servant? So when you come across to then to Matthew 25, you see these two parables. They've got some lovely lessons in them. And one of the striking lessons to me with respect to the parable of the virgins is that, well, in verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps. It's the same word delivered, or when the Lord Jesus Christ gave unto his servants in the talents, he gave them those talents. So these faithful virgins, or these 10 virgins, I should say, took their lamps and they went forth to meet their bridegroom. And then you have in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. So they took their lamps, first of all in verse 1, to meet him. And then in verse 6, the call came and they went. So here's the interval between Christ's appearing and his second coming, you see. Now, when they took their lamps, brothers and sisters, when I first came into the truth, I used to believe that when they took a lamp, you see the little drawings that we have in Sunday school. Nothing wrong with that. It's a little oil lamp. You've all seen them, where they carry it with a handle and it's got a little wick at the top. You've all seen that. They take their little lamps. But here in the Greek, it's not a little lamp that they carry with a hand. These lamps that they took were torches. They were blazing torches. And what they did is they went out and they had these blazing torches, and you could see them winding their way down the hills and what have you, going to meet their bridegroom. The point of it was that all 10 of them took these blazing torches so they could see where they were going. But only 5 of them took an extra vessel of oil. So the 5 foolish virgins carried a torch in this hand, nothing in this hand. The 5 wise virgins took the extra vessel and the torch, the blazing torch, that they may feed the torch lest it go out. And so when you see this parable, brothers and sisters, you actually see the wise virgins using both hands. Both hands are grasped hold of the things of God. We don't have one hand in the world and one hand in the truth. And if you grab one thing with one hand, you don't leave this other hand flopping around to get into mischief. That's the idea. Now, there's a beautiful lesson when you come back, brothers and sisters, to Judges chapter 7. You know the story in Judges 7, it was Gideon. Same lesson. We'll go to the tabernacle in a moment and see how that lesson is extended. So Judges chapter 7. And we read verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into 3 companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me. And do likewise. And behold, when I am come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye. And so, brothers and sisters, in verse 20, and the 3 companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. So you've got these lamps. They are put in vessels, upturned. You know the story, upturned in the lamps, or these torches. And of course, when they came down, they broke the earthen vessels and the light was shown. Now, when I think about this story, and you may have thought about this, I'm sure you have. If I went along and I put an upturned vessel, I emptied this vessel and put it upside down and put a torch inside, it would not last long because the oxygen would be used inside that vessel. How long would the torch remain alight? It wouldn't, naturally. So the lesson, brothers and sisters, is we've got earthen vessels that we empty out. And we fill those earthen vessels with the light of God. These were miraculous lights. These were divine lights. They would not have stayed alight inside of this vessel, naturally speaking. And they've got two hands in the service of Almighty God. That's the lesson of the ten virgins. It even becomes more powerful when you come and have a look at Exodus 26. I don't know whether you've ever seen this before. This idea of two hands, not one, but two grasping hold of the things of God. You find it in Exodus chapter 26 in the tabernacle. Now, with the building of the tabernacle, Exodus 26 and verse 15. Love this verse. Love these three verses, actually. Verse 15, Exodus 26. And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of the board, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth of one board. And 2 tenons shall be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all of the boards of the tabernacle. This was the Mishkan. This was the holy place, made of acacia wood, standing up. And then they'd cover that with gold, and then they'd throw over that the cherubic curtain. And in there, God would dwell. So this framework, this building, as it were, the Mishkan, would be the housing, if you like, of God. God was going to come and dwell in. But you know, brothers and sisters, when you have a look at the words that are used, this word shittim wood is a word which has the idea, or actually the boards, the word boards there, has the idea to split off. It's the Hebrew word to split off. So God chooses these boards and he splits them off. There's an actual separation. There's a principle of separating, and the boards were shaped and they were separated and they were made to stand up. But look at the way they stand. And we can only stand right upright before God and allow God to dwell in us if there are tenons. Do you see that word in verse 17? And there were tenons. Does anybody have the meaning of that word? Oh, Brother Harold. It does. Brother Harold's got his fingers, waving his fingers in the air. It is. The word tenons is the word hands. But more than that, it's in the feminine gender. So these are two female hands, and where are they inserted? They're inserted into silver sockets. So the only way we're going to stand upright in order that God may dwell in us is that if we've got these feminine hands, the bride of Christ, grasping hold of the principle of redemption, grasping hold of Jesus Christ. And the other wonderful thing about this verse is that you read in verse 17, not only we've got these boards that have been split off, separated from the world, covered in gold, grasping hold of two hands, not one, these silver sockets, but the record says in verse 17 that these boards are set in order against another. Does anybody have the Hebrew for that? So beautiful. Actually, I'm sure some of you have. Does anybody? Don't be frightened. Okay? I hate it when brethren ask questions from the platform. I really do. It's intimidating. Are you intimidated? Oh, yeah. So what you have, brothers and sisters, is you have this wonderful idea of these two female or feminine hands grasping hold of these silver sockets. And the record says there in verse 17 that they are set in order one against another. And literally in the Hebrew, it is her sister against her sister. You see the point? So this is the ecclesia. This is the bride. And they only can be set sister against sister if two hands are being used and grasp hold of that wonderful principle of redemption. So isn't that wonderful? So out of the parable of the virgins, you have the wisdom of the virgins is that they used two hands. And because two hands were always grasping upon the things of God and the truth, the other hand wasn't left to get up to mischief and do those things that flesh is wont to do. I'm looking at the clock because I love your big clock. And I have no idea what time we are supposed to call the children. Quarter after 10? Okay, that's fine. We won't go that long, but that's fine. All right. Let's go back to the Matthew 25 and pick up some other lessons in here. I will. I'll wave my hand. I'll wave my two hands, actually, at you, Jeff. Okay, so Matthew 25, and we read now. Let's just go down, time getting away. The key, of course, is in verse 13. So the wisdom of these is the fact that they are watching, ready to go and take their extra vessel of oil with their burning, brightly shining torches. Now, when you come to verse 14, we then move into the next parable, and we read, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one of them he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. Now, of course, this parable is about faithfulness. First one's about wisdom. It's wise to use both hands. This one's about faithfulness. Now, when you have a look at the word talent there, the word talent is a word which simply means a gift. So he gave, verse 14, he called his own servants and he delivered unto them his goods. So they belong to the person who is delivering them to his servants. They're his. They're not ours. They're his. And when he gives these talents, the idea of the word talent means a gift, and it means to weigh out or apportion. It was in fact a gift. And brothers and sisters, in the first instance, these talents were the spirit gifts that were given to those in the first century. In our day, these talents, of course, are the word of God. So we, each and every one of us, are given the word. And then you'll notice it says, to every man according to his several ability, or to every one according to his respective capacity. So every one of us in this room have been given the word of God, the talents. Some of us have been given 5, some of us have been given 2, and some of us have been given 1. So if Brother R is a 10-litre container, do you have litres or gallons? Litres? Yeah, both. It's one up on the Americans, I suppose, isn't it? They've only got gallons. So you have, it's litres? You're in the metric system? Okay. So Brother Art is a 10-litre container. Next to Brother Art, I'm only a 1-litre container. So what would happen is Brother Art's given the ability according to his respective capacity, and he is expected to fill to the very brim those 10 litres. If I'm at a capacity of 1 litre, I'm expected to fill to the brim 1 litre. It's not Brother Art says, well, I've actually filled up my 10-litre container to 7, therefore I'm 6 litres in excess of you, Steve. I'm doing pretty well, thank you very much. That's not what it's all about. Is that if we've got a capacity, then God expects us to actually fill it to the brim. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, it actually comes out when you have a look at the 5, the 2, and the 1. Because when you read in verse 14, that he called his own servants and he delivered unto them his goods. You'll notice the word delivered. Now, I think one of you might have heard me use this or do this before. So if you have, it's okay. It's a bit of revision. Does anybody know where the word deliverous in this chapter is used again? Can you see it? Does it leap out at you? Good. Excellent. So you've got verse 22. He also that had received the 2 talents. Good. And verse 20. And so he that had received the 5 talents came and brought other 5, saying, Lord, thou deliverest. So the 5-talent man actually repeated the word from verse 14. The 2-talent man in verse 22 did the same. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest. So the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man actually repeated the word in verse 14 when the owner of the servants came and delivered unto them. Now, brothers and sisters, the point that we're making is this. If you come over to Romans chapter 6, we understand what the word deliverous means. And we'll see the lesson about this idea of capacity. If you're a 5-litre person or a 2-litre person, it needs to be absolutely full. Now, Romans 6 gives us an insight into the word deliverous here, used 3 times in Matthew 25. Romans 6. Now, we use these words constantly, I think, at baptisms. I'm sure you do the same. When somebody is baptised, do you do this? You say to the candidate that's about to be baptised, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Do you use those words often at baptisms? No? Oh, well.
It varies.
It varies. Indeed, yeah, we do too, but often we use them. But it's a lovely section. So you have this in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from that heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, of course, in the margin of the King James Version, and you may have this in it, has anybody got a different translation to that? Better translation? Sis? Which you have been committed, or which, okay. Has anyone got another one?
Entrusted.
Which you have entrusted, or has been entrusted? Okay, good. Well, what about those who've got the King James? I'm not saying that's the superior version, but in your margin, what does your margin say of the King James Version of that section where it says that form of doctrine which was delivered you? That's important. Whereto you were delivered. It's not, brothers and sisters, a matter of that this form of doctrine was given to us. What Paul is saying here is that you were delivered to that form of doctrine. You were delivered there, not the other way around. It wasn't delivered to you. And the Apostle Paul is using the idea of a mould. And he's saying that the mould is the doctrine, it's the word of God. You were taken and you were delivered into the mould. You were actually poured into the mould. Which means, therefore, that when you are taken out, you need, therefore, to show an exact mirror replica of that which you were poured into. And that's exactly, brothers and sisters, the point that the Lord is making in the parable of Matthew 25. Because what he's saying is, here's the word of God. These are the talents. And each of these three different men were delivered to the mould. And it's only two of them that understood the point. It was only two of them that actually gave back to God exactly what God had given them. And God had given them his word, and so these two men, the five talent men and the two talent men, gave back to God exactly what he'd given them in full, which was the word of God. That's why in verse 20, the five talent man said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me. I know exactly what this is all about. This is God likeness. This is God revealing. This is giving back to God his word. And he said, you gave me five, here's a mirror image, here's another five. I understand the principle of the mould. And the two-talent man did exactly the same. He understood the concept of God manifestation or developing a godly character in our life. He said, you gave me two, here's two back. Not three, not four, exactly what God had given. And all the one-talent man had to do, brothers and sisters, was give the one back. Why did he fail and the other two not fail? It wasn't the fact that they thought, oh, I'll pick up on this word. The key is, isn't it, the first word that came out of the mouths of both the five-talent man and the two-talent man was Lord, thou. See that in verse 20? Thou. God-centered. The two-talent man in verse 22, Lord, thou. What about the one-talent man? Verse 24, then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I. So here's the one talent man totally focused on himself, brothers and sisters, and here were the other two who were focused on God, and they were able to understand that principle. And therefore, in verse 21, the end of verse 21, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The end of verse 23, enter into the joy of thy Lord. They had seen it a joyful thing to manifest God in their lives. They had seen it a joyful thing to give back to God exactly what God had given them, and therefore they would experience joy in the age to come. But the one in the last few verses here was frightened and afraid, and therefore he would experience fear. There would be weeping and there would be gnashing of teeth. So some lovely thoughts and lovely principles in those two parables, brothers and sisters. Two hands on the word of God and showing God in our lives exactly the very thing that he has given to us, his word. I think we'll leave it there, actually. We could go on, but we won't. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Got to make it interactive, because it is early in the morning. Some of us haven't probably had a coffee yet. We did, on our way here. You're a very good audience, actually. You're placid. I don't know about mouldable, but I'm trying to mally you, make you malleable. But Brother Harold, don't let it be a question. Just let it be a comment.
I was wondering why you're avoiding the last part of chapter 25.
Oh,
31 to 46.
I know you, Brother Harold. You would not take me. You might rope me into that one there. Ah, yes. Well, that was a very good comment. Thank you.
I'll save you from his comment.
Thank you.
So the question I have is this. Keep it because I want to. Interesting is that it does say in Matthew 26 that the one who had the two talents and the one who had the five actually double.
Yes.
What they've done.
Yeah. Okay.
So an interesting question.
Yes. Yeah. So verse 20. So he that had received five came and bought another five talents. Interesting. So you read that as he bought ten, or the fact that he began with five, he bought five, so it was double? Okay, yeah. I think I read that. I hear what you're saying. There could be a layer there worthy of investigation. I see that five were given. He that had received five, he came and he brought another five. So God had given him five and he brings another five. That's how I'd read it. But I'd look probably even further into that, this idea of two. Certainly, it is interesting because there's one lot of five and another lot of five. That's kind of ten. But then, of course, you get to the two and there's two comes two. Then, yeah. Go away and I'll just... think on that one. Thank you. That was good.
In conjunction with that, God grants an increase, so whether it be the 10 or the 5, or 5 is put to use and 5 is gained by freedom, by use,
yeah.
It's still really God grants an increase.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Very good. All right. I know what it's like at question time. Some brethren say, well, let's not have 20. Two is enough. Well, thank you, brethren and sisters. Thank you for helping me out there after having prepared all these little funny activities for the kids. You weren't too bad, actually. So thank you for that, and let's take those lessons into our hearts, shall we? Thank you.
All right, well, our young classes are going to come in when they're ready, so...